It should be the case that we can say and pray with the psalmist that we weep because of the neglect and disregard for the law of God that we see in the world around us. But most of all, we should weep at our own negligence with regard to the law of God. The law of God is to be a blessing to God's people, both at the outset of our relationship with Him as it breaks our pride, as it exposes our inability to be saved by our own goodness and good works and brings us powerfully to Christ. It continues to exercise that function, convincing us of our sin, convicting us where we err and stray, showing us our need for Jesus. But the law is transformed for the believer into a blessed privilege, a blessed manifestation of the good character of our God who has called us to holiness in Him. Tonight I want to encourage you to open your Bibles in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we have read this text a couple of times already. We'll read it again this evening as we continue to reflect upon the law of God. And we have come to a point in our study where we are thinking in particular about that expression of God's law given to Israel under the leadership of Moses at Mount Sinai, a law that is codified in the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the question is, how are we to understand that law? In what way is the church today under the new covenant related to and to make application of that Mosaic system? And we have suggested last week that there are simplistic answers that could be given to that question, but they would be not only simplistic, but erroneous. That this needs careful attention, and we need to be able to make distinctions. Before we read Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's bow together and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, as we open your word again this evening, we come to a text and to a theme in Scripture that is often difficult for your people to understand. Oh Lord, in the visible church today, we see great division and disagreement with regard to the proper role and use of the law in your church today. We come, O Lord, seeking to submit ourselves to whatever Scripture may say. We want to rightly divide your word and to make the proper distinctions that you would teach us to do, O Lord, across the canon of Scripture. And we need your Spirit to be able to do so. So we pray for that blessing, that you would send your Spirit anew, O Lord, to help us, to teach us, to open our hearts and minds, to direct our feet. And, O Lord, that your Spirit would be the one to make the proper application of your law in our lives, all that Christ may be glorified and that we may be built up in the most holy faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 again. Moses is speaking to the second generation, the children of the Exodus, who now are prepared to enter into the promised land. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that Yahweh, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what Yahweh did at Baal Peor, for Yahweh your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, "Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before Yahweh your God at Horeb, Yahweh said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my word, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so." And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then Yahweh spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Thus far, the word of God, may he add his blessing to it. Just to review some of the things that we saw in our study together last week, Moses is speaking in particular to Israel in a particular historical period, in a particular set of historical and political circumstances. He is speaking to them about the law of God, and yet he is speaking about more than just that law of God that had been written upon the heart of man even from the time of Adam. We studied last week and saw that the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, is set apart from all of the law administered to Israel through Moses. It is set apart and put in a position of prominence, and we see that in several different features. Perhaps at first, and most notably, the fact that this alone is the portion of the law that was spoken audibly to Israel by Yahweh himself at Mount Sinai. This is the law alone that was written by the hand of God and inscribed not upon parchment, but rather on tablets of stone. This is the portion of the law above all others that was placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, underneath the mercy seat where blood would be sprinkled once every year on the Day of Atonement, where reconciliation would be effected between Yahweh and his people. The Decalogue is then quoted often by Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament as a summary of God's ethical standard that transcends time, people, and circumstance. And yet there was a lot more to the law of God given to Israel at Mount Sinai than just the Decalogue. It was not just these Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments formed a framework, as it were, for the rest of the law, and we'll explore that more this evening. It has been described as a constitutional document, if you will, for the theocratic nation of Israel. But the law of God given to Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses included far more than just these 10 words. They included also judicial and civil laws that were to regulate Israelite society in the land of Israel, the promised land. They included also ceremonial laws that were to regulate the tabernacle and later the temple, the laws of worship, the laws of purity and cleanliness. The question is, how are we then to relate to these laws? How are we to understand the distinction between the law of God that applied to Israel at that time and the law of God as it applies to us today? Well, we find some help, I think, in the summary given by the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19. And I would direct your attention there again on your study guide. We read these three articles from that chapter last week, and I will read them again at the outset. Again, not to confuse the confession with Scripture in any way, not to place it on par in any way with Scripture, but to say it is helpful insofar as it is a faithful and historical summary of that which we believe Scripture teaches. The Westminster Confession says in chapter 19, beginning at article 2, this law, after Adam's fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty towards God and the other six our duty to man. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. The Westminster Confession, as indeed many post-Reformation summaries of the law of God, organizes the Mosaic law under three headings: the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial. The moral law is preeminently to be found in the Decalogue itself. Now, that's not to say that is the only expression of moral law in the Mosaic administration, and we'll see more of that this evening. But the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is preeminently a summary of that moral law that the Westminster Divines, this is just a fancy older word for minister or theologian, the Westminster Divines, as they gathered together, they recognized that moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments as being the same basic moral principles that were written on Adam's heart and every other person since creation. The ceremonial law was the law that organized worship and purity at a national level, and the judicial law was what we might think of as the civil law. It was the law of the state. It was to regulate crime and human society. Now, the question we want to take up this evening, and this is on the second page of your study guide if you're following along, is whether this threefold division of the law is, in fact, a biblical way of thinking about the books of Moses and the law that God gave through Moses to Israel. I want to suggest to you that the threefold division of the law is a Catholic doctrine. And by that, we don't mean Roman Catholic, although certainly Roman Catholic commentators and theologians have affirmed this as well, but Catholic in the sense of universal. It's a universal way of thinking about the Mosaic Law, and it reaches far back into the early church. It is only much later and more recently in the modern period and in the post-Enlightenment Western church that these categories have even been questioned. There is a long history in the tradition of Christian interpretation of making these three distinctions between moral, ceremonial, and judicial. But we need to be very clear here that this division, or these three categories and aspects of law, are inferred from what the Bible says. In other words, you do not have at the beginning of Deuteronomy a table of contents where Moses says, here are the moral law, here are the judicial law, and here is the ceremonial law with the appropriate chapters underneath. You don't have your Bible color-coded, unless you have some kind of a very weird study Bible, where the portions of the books of Moses are categorized according to these various aspects. There is not an explicit delineation of these three categories of law. However, there are fairly robust implicit categorizations, and that's what we want to talk about for a few minutes this evening. But even when Scripture alludes to the fact or necessarily implies that there is a distinction to be made, the division between these different aspects is not overly strict or self-evident. And what I mean by that is you can't simply go to each chapter and verse in the books of Moses and say moral, judicial, ceremonial, because these three categories and aspects of law are interwoven. The judicial law, for instance, is largely the moral law applied in a civil context. It is simply a question, how do I apply laws about murder, adultery, theft, perjury, covetousness in a human society, in a social order? That's what gives us the judicial law in large part. Similarly, the ceremonial law is an outworking of the first four of the Ten Commandments. How do I worship the true and the living God? Not according to the innovations of men, but according to the true revelation of God Himself. But I do want to suggest that there are biblical arguments favoring a threefold division of the Mosaic Law. And I've included many more references in your study guide than we will even attempt to look at tonight. But let me give you three arguments in particular for this threefold division. First, there is an internal and explicit distinction that is made in the law. Now, I told you that the three categories of moral, judicial, and ceremonial are implied in Scripture. They are not explicitly delineated. But Scripture does explicitly make distinctions within the law itself. The law recognizes that there are certain principles and precepts that are more significant than others. If you're still in the book of Deuteronomy, turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10 for just a moment. Let me point you to just a few of these references. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, Moses asked this question. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you but to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of Yahweh, which I am commanding you today for your good? Moses says, don't get bogged down in the fact that there are 613 laws within this system, 613 being the number that the rabbis would later organize. He says there are basic core principles Don't get lost in all of the details. Recognize that fundamentally what God is doing is calling you to love Him and to cling to Him. And we see this all throughout the Old Testament, through the Hebrew Bible. For instance, if you go a little further into the historical literature to 1 Samuel chapter 15, you will recall that King Saul was sent by the Lord to destroy the nation of Amalek. He was to destroy men, women, and children, and the animals as well. He was to leave nothing alive because of the severe judgment that God was bringing against that bloodthirsty nation. But instead, Saul brought back a political prisoner, King Agag, and the best of the flocks and the herds. And when challenged and rebuked by the prophet Samuel about this practice, Saul says, "But we brought the best of these animals to sacrifice to Yahweh." Well, listen to Samuel's rebuttal in verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 15. "Has Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, He also has rejected you from being king." Now, I can imagine at this point that someone is thinking of an objection in their mind. They're saying, "Well, but Pastor, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we're really not making distinctions within the law itself. We're making distinctions between obeying God's law or perhaps following man's own wisdom." And that's a reasonable point to make. That's certainly true. Saul here is professing to give to God a sacrifice that was unasked for. And Samuel is saying, rightly, God would prefer you do what He asks and not what He did not ask. But perhaps we don't see that as a fundamental distinction within the law itself, i.e. that which God has commanded. But keep reading. Look at the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 6. And this passage becomes one of Jesus' favorites. He quotes it on more than one occasion. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6. Notice what the prophet says to a disobedient kingdom. The Lord says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." He's not speaking about sacrifices and offerings that they have innovated for themselves, that they have appointed for themselves. He is establishing a theological priority. He is saying that the ceremonial law, as important and precious as that may be, is not to stand in place of an actual covenantal relationship with God. It's not to stand in the place of the mercy of one who knows the Lord as the living God. We said that Jesus likes that passage and quotes from it. Look at a passage where He doesn't quote it, but where He builds upon this idea in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23, as He is denouncing the scribes and the Pharisees, He says this in verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Was it commanded by the law to tithe even the mint and the herbs? Yes, indeed. Is Jesus opposed to tithing even in the case of small herbs? No, He's not opposed to it. But are there weightier matters of the law? Yes. Is there a hierarchy in the divine law? Sounds like something a liberal would say. But no, Jesus is the one who is speaking. He says there are weightier matters of the law. Is that then mean that we can disregard the details? No, not at all. He says these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. It's not that we should pick and choose within God's law, but are there principles and are there precepts within the law that are more important than others? Yes. And if you cannot make those distinctions as you are exegeting and interpreting and applying the law of God, then you will fail to interpret and apply them properly. As you are reading the law of God, if you are not able to make distinctions based upon issues of theological priority, then your use of the law will be fundamentally unbiblical. There are certain principles and precepts within the law that were more significant than others. We could talk about this for multiple sermons. Places where the ceremonial law is set aside with God's blessing for the sake of the greater principle that is at issue. God recognized hierarchy within His law. And those internal, explicit distinctions allude to the fact that the law, even though it is one piece in one sense, it is not of equal import. And therefore, it should be no surprise if its form of application at different covenantal stages might differ. Secondly, I need you to go back now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I want to point out to you the reason, or one of the primary reasons, we've read this text several times over the study so far. And that is that there are different terms used to describe and delineate the various laws given by God through Moses. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Moses says, "He declared to you," that is, Yahweh declared to Israel, "his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." Now, what is that covenant? That is the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. We talked about this last week. The Ten Commandments is the only portion of the law where God will do this. He will use the part for the whole. He will say, "The Ten Commandments are my covenant." That's all that there is to the covenant? Well, no. But that is the core. That is the essence. That is the framework upon which everything else is built. My covenant, the Ten Commandments. But that's not all that God gave to them. Notice verse 14. "And Yahweh commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules," the ESV says. Now, if you can read Hebrew or you can read Greek, as it's found in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, you'll see there those various terms and how they're used in different places. The Hebrew Bible, in both its Hebrew and Greek forms, made distinctions in terms and terminology with regard to different portions of the law. And this is the kind of thing that we could easily read over. We could simply say, but aren't those all synonyms? The statutes and rules and judgments, aren't those just synonyms for one another? Well, that's certainly one possibility. That's one way of interpreting and reading them. But historically, that's not the way that Christian theologians have read them. Rather, they have seen in these terms distinctions being made between different types of law given by God to Israel, namely moral, ceremonial, and judicial. You can see a quotation there in your handout from Thomas Aquinas. This is even found in the New Testament, where Paul would say in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, the command is holy and righteous and good. Is he just piling up terminology and praise? Perhaps. Or is he making perhaps a description and a definition, a delineation, if you will, of the various categories of law? A third point is simply the practicality of distinguishing functional and temporal aspects of the law. And I want to make sure that we understand this. When we talk about the three aspects of Mosaic law, the moral, the ceremonial, and the judicial, we are describing what we see. We are not necessarily categorizing those aspects of law the same way that God has categorized them, at least not explicitly, but we're describing what we see. And it is important that we do so because what we see relates to us in different ways. They are not all equal in terms of their application. And the parallel that I would offer is the study of biblical literature under the heading of different genres. We recognize that there is a fundamental literary distinction to be made between the book of Deuteronomy, at least most of it, and the book of Psalms. We would say Deuteronomy is a book of law, specifically a book of preaching about law, whereas the book of Psalms is a book of poetry. It's a book of wisdom. It's a book of prayer and of praise. Now, does describing those different types of literature fundamentally change the truth that is communicated in that literature? No, not at all. But does it help us understand figures of speech that would guide us in terms of our interpretation and our application? Would we see a historical and functional difference between the way that we relate to Deuteronomy addressing Israel as they enter into the land of Canaan, and the book of Psalms that is given much later to God's people as a codified book of worship to be used by the church throughout all ages? And we would recognize that distinction. To say the entire Mosaic law is binding upon the believer is clearly wrong. That's not what the New Testament says. In fact, the New Testament says the very opposite. But to say the entire Mosaic law is not binding on the believer is just as wrong. And how do we know that? Because the New Testament refers to the Old Testament law. It cites the law of Moses. It cites the books of Moses and applies it directly to the church in various ways. And therefore, it's appropriate as we're studying the law of God to describe what we see, to make distinctions, to say this law functioned in this way to those to whom it was originally delivered. This law, this portion of the law, functioned as a civil ordinance for Israel living in the land of Canaan. Or this portion of the law functioned as a religious guide to ceremony and ritual for the Jews living at that time prior to the coming of the Messiah. Those laws may not relate to us in exactly the same fashion. And yet describing the nature and the function of that law can help us as we then seek to make application of the principle. There's a close relationship between the three divisions, as well as important distinctions that need to be made. And this is something that I think will be helpful to you as you wrestle with these ideas, at least I hope it will be, that when we think about the three aspects or three categories or three divisions of the laws, we do not want to make those divisions into a complete divorce. It's not as though we have a book of ceremonial law that has now been completely excised from the church's Bible. And here is a book of judicial law that has now been completely taken out of the church's Bible. Some people may think that's what's happening with books like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but they would be wrong. No, there is a very close relationship between these different categories. And we see that in their relationship to the Decalogue. The Decalogue is applied to Israel in the Old Testament in the forms of the ceremonial and judicial laws. The ceremonial law is essentially an elaboration of the first four of the Ten Commandments. The judicial law, the civil law governing the nation of Israel as a political entity, is largely an elaboration of laws 5 through 10. The moral law of God is the rule of God applied to the image bearer, and that includes all people in all places at all times. But the ceremonial law is the rule of God applied to the covenant people prior to the coming of Christ, that is, Old Testament ethnic Israel. And the judicial law is the rule of God applied to that theocratic political entity. And we perhaps should point out at this point that the judicial law was preeminently for Israel in the land of Canaan. It was while they were gathered in that place, and we'll come back to that in just a moment. Now, how does the church then, in the present day, relate to this form of the Old Testament law? We're suggesting that there is a moral law of God that has continued from creation even unto the new creation. These are eternal moral principles that are applicable to all people in all places and at all times. We know what our relationship to that law is. But what about this particular expression of law in the form of the Mosaic covenant? Well, the answer, based on a careful reading of the New Testament, must be that some of these laws are binding upon us and some of them are not. And we must make distinctions. Let me suggest to you, and this is not light reading, but for those of you who like a little bit more robust reading, Philip Ross's book, From the Finger of God, is an excellent treatment of this question. He says this in one portion of the first chapter of his book, quote, "The division," and he's talking about the threefold division of the law of Moses, "the division exists not just to explain a doctrine of biblical law. Its practical theological teaching answers the Christian's question, am I still bound to obey the Mosaic law? One part of the law is non-binding. Another, binding in its underlying principles, and another, ever-binding. The non-binding laws were exclusively ceremonial. Laws concerning everyday civil matters in the Israelite community are binding in the underlying principles. The only laws that are, without exception, ever-binding are the laws of the Decalogue. The coming of Christ and the incorporation of the Gentiles into the church did not nullify the Decalogue. It remains binding upon Christians and non-Christians alike." Now, I don't offer that quotation merely as an assertion of fact and say, okay, that settles it. No, that's just one scholar's opinion. But I do believe that his opinion is exactly right and that careful exegetical work supports it. What I want to suggest is that we need to beware of reductionistic and ahistorical ways of thinking about this question. Is the church to obey the Mosaic law today? Are the laws given by God to Israel binding upon New Covenant believers? You can't simply say yes or no. You have to say both yes and no. You have to make distinctions. And this is the distinction that unfortunately some believers, including some Reformed believers or so-called Reformed believers today, are not willing to make. Let me make just one observation very quickly. And I realize that this would be if it was an argument. It's not. It's an observation. But if it were an argument, it would be an argument from silence, and therefore it would be invalid. But do you realize how easy it would have been for Paul to settle the question of the Judaizers if he could have simply said, the law of Moses is null and void? If he could have simply said, all of that's out the window, all of that ended at the cross, Jesus is here, therefore just take the books of Moses out of your Bible, that would have ended the conversation with the Judaizers. It would have settled the question. Why does the church have to wrestle on this point? Why does there have to be a Jerusalem council? Why does there have to be a letter to the Gentile churches? Why do Paul and other brothers have to go and argue and debate these points? It's because the answer was not that easy. It was to say that law is not null and void and to be ripped out of your Bibles. I told you a couple of weeks ago that the approach that was taken to this question in the tradition that I grew up in is that the Old Testament was indeed the inspired Word of God. It was inerrant, it was infallible, and it was not in any way authoritative for the church or the individual believer today. It was all historical. It was nothing but historical. Two-thirds of your Bible was not applicable to your life except insofar as you could find principles in it that supported explicit statements in the New Testament. But nothing that was not explicitly carried forward and repeated in the New Testament counted anymore. If that was in fact how Jesus and the apostles read the Hebrew Bible, then your New Testament would read very, very differently. Clearly, Paul did not respond to the Judaizing error in that way. And so we are required to do the hard work of careful exegesis and application. So let me just walk you through these categories just very, very quickly and give you a few clues to think about in terms of their application today. First, the moral law. The moral law is summarized in the Decalogue, and it does bind all human beings in all places. We've said this already, and so I won't belabor the point, but the New Testament appeals to it as a summary of timeless ethical duties. It correlates it with the law of conscience written upon the human heart. And we see it also in the very nature of moral imperatives. Acts are not and cannot be moral and immoral at different times. You cannot say murder is wrong, but sometimes murder is right. Even when you think that you're making that ethical distinction in particular cases, a little bit of work will show you that that is not the case. Things are either right or wrong. That is not changeable. God is a righteous judge, and he will judge the world in righteousness, and it is the Decalogue that summarizes that standard of righteousness that will be his standard of judgment. Secondly, the ceremonial law, and this is where I want to say something that may at first sound wrong, so I want you to listen carefully. If you've been nodding off, this is the time to wake up. The ceremonial law absolutely still counts. Definitely. Absolutely. Still counts. Very important. When the Westminster Confession says that the ceremonial law has been abrogated, it doesn't mean that God changed his mind. It doesn't mean that he suddenly scratched all of that out of Scripture. There is a reason that you still need to acquaint yourself with the laws of sacrifice and holiness and worship in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the reason is that the ceremonial law is all about Jesus. And I will use, in support of that idea, both the writer to the Hebrews and Calvin. Calvin said this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, quote, "The case of ceremonies is different, these having been abrogated, not in effect, but in use only. Though Christ, by his advent, put an end to their use, so far is this from derogating from their sacredness that it rather commends and illustrates it." You understand what Calvin's saying there? He's saying Christ's coming elevates our understanding of what the ceremonial law was all about anyway. The use has changed, but the value of it, the importance of it, the pedagogical influence of it upon us as the church has not changed. He says, "For as these ceremonies would have given nothing to God's ancient people but empty show, if the power of Christ's death and resurrection had not been prefigured by them, so if the use of them had not ceased, it would, in the present day, be impossible to understand for what purpose they were instituted." Calvin says, you cannot understand the ceremonial law apart from the coming of Jesus. It is only living on this side of the cross and the resurrection that you can see the full glory of God manifested in that ceremonial system. So abrogated, yes, in the sense that we do not keep the ceremonial laws. So you do not have to worry about sowing two different kinds of seed in your garden, as if you could grow a garden in the desert. You don't have to worry about mixing different types of fabric in your clothing. You don't have to worry about the dietary laws. You don't have to worry about the form of sacrifices and things of that nature, because Christ has fulfilled all of that. But brothers and sisters, Leviticus and Deuteronomy has an awful lot to teach you about Jesus, because you now, looking through the lens of the cross and the empty tomb, are able to return to those laws and see in them a glory prefigured that the Jews could only see dimly. And that's a point I would like to elaborate on, but I'm not going to tonight for the sake of time. And then third, the judicial law. And here I need you to go back to Deuteronomy 4 if you're not still there. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, I need to point out to you very, very clearly that the judicial law was intended to govern Israel while they were organized as a theocratic political state. Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, Moses says, "See, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Much of the judicial law simply could not be kept in the wilderness. Some of it could, sure. Much of it could not. It could not be kept in exile, because the judicial law was intended to govern Israel in the land for that time. And obedience to that judicial law was actually a condition of remaining in that land. If you're still in chapter 4, scoot down to verse 25. Notice what Moses says there. He says, "When you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of Yahweh your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where Yahweh will drive you." It says, you disregard my law, you will lose the land. That will be the punishment. That will be the penalty. He says it over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 30, a passage that is very familiar to people in sort of an evangelistic sense. "I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose you this day," right? It's all about whether you're going to stay in the land or not. It's all about whether you are going to meet the condition of this particular covenantal blessing. "If you disobey me, I will cast you out of the land, even as I cast the Canaanites out." However, all of that being said, the judicial law primarily was an application of God's universal moral law to unique historical circumstances. Now, where and how and to what extent? Well, that gets into the thorny question of the general equity clause, right? That the judicial law does not apply except insofar as the general equity, that is the underlying moral principle, is highlighted in this expression of judicial law given to Israel and now continues to apply, albeit in a modified form, to nations today. Let me show you, at the risk of oversimplifying this, one passage in the New Testament that I think sufficiently establishes this point. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I think Paul pretty clearly points to the law of God, and he points to the continuing ethical validity of principles that are found only in a seed form in the Decalogue, but more fully elaborated in the judicial law given to Israel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Did you notice that he just walked through the Decalogue? Did you see that? But in what way is the Decalogue elaborated in terms of those specific violations? It's in the judicial law, the law that Moses gave to the children of Israel. Now, am I suggesting that the judicial law then from Israel in the Old Testament can simply be taken in whole and applied in whole and intact to nations today? No, that's not what I'm suggesting. I don't think that's what Paul is suggesting. But I do believe you need to wrestle with this principle that the judicial law that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament was largely an elaboration of timeless moral principles that are to govern people in every age. And therefore, it's where we learn how to use the law lawfully, not unlawfully, not making an inappropriate application to our own time and circumstances, but to recognize that principially, these laws that God elaborated to Israel give us some sense of what judicial justice would look like in our own context. Principles of morality carry forward. The ethical principles conveyed by the judicial law still apply. This is what the Westminster Confession refers to as the general equity involved. There are certainly unique historical and political circumstances that were involved in Israel's judicial law, but the same universal moral principles that undergirded those laws continue to bind all people and nations today. Particular applications may change. The moral law of God has not in any way. So what I would suggest to you tonight to reflect upon is that the threefold division of the Mosaic Law is biblically consistent, it is historically attested, and it is practically useful. Sound theology makes careful distinctions based upon the teaching of Scripture. If we are to be faithful in our belief and practice, then we must learn to read and think about Scripture carefully. God is a careful writer. We must be careful readers.